This morning, it is a joy for me to be able to introduce to you somebody who has never preached here before. And I got a chance to hear him yesterday, Jeff Orge. Dr. Jeff Orge is the president of the Golden Gate Seminary in San Francisco, California. He's been there for 10 years. Prior to that, he planted a church and pastored a church that is a thriving church in one of the suburbs of Portland, Oregon. He and his wife, Anne, have three adult children. But what is most exciting to us is he loves the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he loves the church of Jesus Christ. And he is coming this morning, and he is going to preach a message on prayer. I've asked him to do that in view of what we are doing, and I am excited to welcome to our pulpit today Dr. Jeff Orge. Would you give him a kind cornerstone welcome?
Thank you, brother. Good. Thank you so much.
Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where in just a moment I'll be reading a passage of Scripture that will be foundational to today's message. John, chapter 14. Now, I know you've come today to hear from the Word of God and not a long commercial, but while you're turning to John 14, since you've never heard of Golden Gate Seminary, may I take 1 minute and say something about our school. We're one of the 6 seminaries of the Southern Baptist Convention, which you help support through your gifts through the cooperative program. We are unique in 3 ways. First, we're the only Southern Baptist seminary in the western part of the United States. Second, we're one of the 10 largest seminaries in North America, which really surprises people that God has raised up a school with over 2,000 students on the West Coast. We're also a school that operates in more than one location with fully accredited campuses in Los Angeles, San Francisco, Denver, Portland, and Phoenix. And perhaps the most unique thing about our school, we're called by our accreditors the most multicultural seminary in North America. Only 40% of our students are Anglo. About 25% are Asian, 15% African American, and 15% Hispanic, and the rest come from the nations and peoples of the world. And so our faculty and staff represent that diversity, and it is an exciting place to be as you see the nations coming together to prepare to take the gospel to the nations. I did that in 1 minute. Pretty good, huh? Yeah. You'd think I've probably done that once before, right? Hey, in John chapter 14, we'll be looking in just a moment at a passage of Scripture in which Jesus makes an audacious statement. Now, leaders sometimes make these audacious statements and then lead their fulfillment and change our world. You are the recipient this morning of 2 leaders in the 1960s who said remarkable things that in the moment they said them shocked people. But as they were led to fulfillment, you have enjoyed or experienced the results in your lifetime and even today. What are those statements? Well, in 1961, John F. Kennedy, then the President of the United States, said this: "I believe that this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth." Within that decade, the United States accomplished that goal. And the technological revolution that was launched because of that statement, you are experiencing still today if you're carrying anything that looks something like this. Now, in the 1960s, there was another leader who made another audacious statement. This one not quite as serious, but nonetheless has impacted your world. In 1969, just before Super Bowl III, while addressing the Miami Touchdown Club, Joe Namath said of the New York Jets, "We're going to win the game. I guarantee it." And when the New York Jets from the upstart American Football League beat the Baltimore Colts from the NFL, the modern NFL was born, and it's now a $9 billion industry. And the industries that come off that league multiplied billions across the economy of our nation. Would you agree with me that both John F. Kennedy and Joe Namath made statements 50 years ago that were audacious in the moment but have had profound impact over the decades? Well, Jesus made a similar but far more important statement. Look with me in John chapter 14 at verse 12. Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." Now let's stop there for just a moment. Do you grasp what Jesus Christ has just said? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do." Jesus healed the sick, fed the hungry, clothed the poor, and raised the dead. Jesus says his followers will do what he did. And then he goes on to say, "And greater works than these will he do." Now, I became a Christian as a young teenager. And by the time I was in high school, I had been challenged to read the Bible on a regular basis. And so I've been reading through the New Testament on a rotational basis for now, wow, close to 40 years. I first read this verse, no doubt, when I was in high school. I became more aware of it when I was in college. But I avoided preaching on this passage for 30 years as a minister because, frankly, these words are so overwhelming, so intimidating, and if they are true, so mind-boggling, I did not know what to say about them. Jesus says that you and I will do the works he did, and we will do even greater works than those. Now, was Jesus simply making some hyperbole statement to draw attention to himself or to titillate his hearers? Or was Jesus speaking truth with which we must reckon and have our lives transformed? Now, I'm going with the latter. How about you? So, what did Jesus mean, and how is it possible for us to do these greater works? Well, for years before I preached on the passage, I thought what it might mean. I thought, well, maybe it means we do greater works because we live in a time of greater mission opportunity than at any time in human history. But that wasn't it, because that would not have been true at every point in history since then. And then I thought, well, no, it's not that. Maybe it's because we live at a time when we have greater technology and opportunities. We have things like television, radio, cell phones, the internet, and all these things. But I thought, no, that can't be true, because that wasn't true 500 years ago, and this text was true 500 years ago. And I thought, well, maybe it was because we have a greater foundation for ministry. We've more seminaries and more schools and more accumulated knowledge and more education and more conferences, more seminars. But again, that falls flat, because that's also not timelessly true. So for years, I spent time speculating how this could be true, thinking somehow I'd come up with the answer. Now, this is the embarrassing part of the message. I really am the president of a Southern Baptist seminary. I actually teach one section of preaching class every year at our school. I'm supposed to know something about preaching. Now, when we get finished here today, you don't get to vote on this, by the way. I'll just say that right now. But after 30 years of avoiding this text, it came to me one day that if I would continue reading the text and see how Jesus explained himself, perhaps I'd find the answer to how we're supposed to do greater works. So what I'd like to do this morning is read what Jesus said once again, and then continue reading for us to discover how it's possible that we might fulfill what Jesus said. Jesus again speaking. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself in or to him. Jesus says we can do greater works, first of all, when we learn to pray in the name of Jesus. Look back in the text at verse 13. Jesus says at the end of verse 12, I am going to the Father, then whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus says the first way to do greater works is to pray in his name. Now you may think, well, we do that all the time. I know we do, and I'm concerned about that. Because frankly, we pray and glibly tack on to the end of our prayer in the name of Jesus, hoping that that will send our prayer straight up to heaven. We tack on in the name of Jesus like a bow that we put on the prayer, hoping it will attract God's attention as it goes by, and perhaps he'll answer it. Or we tack on the name of Jesus like some kind of Christian mantra that we stick on a prayer, hoping that gives it extra favor or somehow noticeability to God when it arrives. Those kinds of uses of the phrase in the name of Jesus trivialize what Jesus meant in this text. So what did Jesus mean? Well, first of all, he meant that when we pray in his name, we pray in the name of one who has the authority or the position to be heard. Notice the text again. Jesus said, I am going to the Father. So whatever you ask in my name or in my stead or in my place, that will I do. Jesus is no longer lowly Savior, meek and mild. Jesus is now ascended Lord, seated at the right hand of God the Father, in a place of prominence and prestige in the universe. He has the authority of the right hand position of God, and he is in that position right now. When you pray in his name, you come before the Father in the name of, in the stead of, in the place of, in the authority of the one who's seated at his right hand, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes it does matter in whose name you speak, depending on the result you'll get. Let me give you an example. Suppose that you got on a plane this afternoon, flew to San Francisco, California, went out to our campus and found Tim. Tim's responsible for our facilities. And you said, Tim, I want you to go in the chapel and reverse all the chairs so they face the back wall. What do you think would happen? Not much. Tim would wonder who you are, why you've come up with this weird instruction, and possibly call someone to help get you off our campus. But suppose I handed you my business card and I said, fly to San Francisco, go to our campus and find Tim. Hand him the card and say, Dr. Jeff Orge, the president of Golden Gate Seminary, sent me to tell you that he wants all the chairs in the chapel reversed where they face the back wall. Do you know what Tim would say? He would ask, by when does the president need this done? Listen. Speaking in the name of the president of Golden Gate Seminary will not get you much anywhere, but it will get the chairs turned around in the chapel if you do use my name. It's like that, isn't it? We get the phrase name dropping from that kind of activity. Well, this is far more than name dropping. But this is going into heaven before the God, our Father of the universe, and saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's seated at your right hand, has invited me, Heavenly Father, to come and ask you things in his place, in his stead, in his name, with his authority. Now that's one aspect of praying in the name of Jesus. Sounds a little better than just tacking it on the end of a prayer, doesn't it? But here's another aspect. Another aspect of praying in the name of Jesus is praying for things worthy of being asked in his name. Now look back at the text. The Bible says, what Jesus speaking, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, immature Christians and prayers like the first and last phrases of verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. And then verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And we like to see this passage as some kind of a promise of God as a heavenly vending machine. We punch the prayer, he pops out the answer. All we have to do is stick the magic formula onto the prayer in the name of Jesus. It's right there in the Bible. God will do anything you ask. But you're missing the key part of this text, and that's the phrase you're skipping. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. And verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. But notice the qualifying phrase in the middle, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God is not interested in answering your prayers rooted in your selfishness about what you think you need. God wants to hear prayers that are focused on His plan for the nations, the glory being brought to His Son, the Lord Jesus, and answering your prayers prayed in His name that accomplish things that can only be done in the name of Jesus. Wow. What does that look like? Well, I started learning this lesson a long time ago when I was in college. When I was in college, I was serving as an intern in a church and growing in my ministerial abilities and my ministerial leadership. And frankly, some days I felt pretty good about myself. Went to a prayer conference led in our church by a man named Don Miller. Now, Don Miller was one of the most intense teachers I've ever met. He was a blocky-shaped man with a bald head. And when you arrived, if you were the first one, he started teaching. So if the seminar started at 7 and you arrived at 6:45 and you were the first person there, he would say, welcome tonight, come in and have a seat, open your Bible, let's get started. And that's how it went. And he would teach from the time the first person got there right up till 7 o'clock, and then he would say, now we'll take a 1-minute break and start the official part of the seminar. He was an intense man. Get the picture? In the middle of his prayer seminar, he's teaching on this passage, and he says that praying in the name of Jesus means many things, but one thing it means is that you pray prayers being worthy of asked in the name of Jesus and prayers that will bring glory to God, as I'm preaching this morning. And then he said, it means you are asking God for the impossible. He said, this evening when you arrived, you received a small card. Take it out. I took my card out. He said, I want you to write on that card what you're praying for that would bring glory to God that is impossible. Well, I thought, all right, I'm trying to make it through a private Christian college and I have no money. I don't even have enough money to pay my tuition next semester and I'm $500 short. Now, I believe it would bring glory to God if I got through school and got out there and started doing ministry in His name. So I believe I can ask Him for this. So I put down $500 on my card. Now, here's the arrogant part. I sat there thinking, I hope he calls on us to share our cards, because when he does, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to read my card. I'm asking for $500. And when I say this, everybody in the room is going to go, wow, because I don't think God even has $500. And I know nobody in this church has $500. So I'm going to pray this prayer and I'm going to look really impressive. So then Don Miller says, I'll tell you what I'm praying for that's impossible. I'm praying that God will reveal the cure to all cancer in my lifetime. Well, I kind of folded my card up and kind of put it in my pocket, you know. I didn't want to talk after that. God to reveal the cure to all cancer in His lifetime. Now, that conference was about 1979, 1980. In 1994, during a routine physical, I was diagnosed with cancer. And the doctor said this, the surgery will be challenging and the follow-up will be annoying. But the good news I have for you is that your cancer is now curable in about 97% to 98% of the cases. And in a young man like you with generally good health, I believe I can tell you, you will be cured of this. And as we left that day, I turned to Ann and said, my wife, Ann, and said, do you remember that prayer conference a long time ago? I've talked about it from time to time. She said, yeah, I do remember it. I said, I wonder if I'm going to be cured of cancer because Don Miller had the courage to get down on his knees and ask God for the impossible, that he would reveal the cure to all cancer in his lifetime. And I'm standing here today cured of cancer, by the way, because God... You know, that is worth applause. I've been cured for so long, I just kind of take it for granted. It's a miraculous thing, really, that in my lifetime, a cure for my kind of cancer was discovered. And I wonder if it was because God had a man who cried out and asked for the impossible. So I ask you this morning at your church, your pastor's teaching you on prayer. You're having this event called Serious Church. You're focusing on new ways about prayer. But I'll ask you this one simple question. What are you praying for that is impossible? That cannot be done by the work of your two hands, and in fact, cannot be done by the combined work of all of you in this church, despite your talents, your abilities, your training, your resources, your strength, and I applaud all of that and thank you for what you've done here. But what are you asking for that's beyond anything you can do that will only happen if God intervenes? It can be something as simple as what I was praying for this morning during this service. As the worship touched me so deeply about Jesus Christ and His power in our lives, I bowed my head and cried out, God, these two men, and I called them by name, that I'm praying for to be saved, break through in their lives and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. It can be something as simple as that is impossible for you to do by your own hands, that you're calling out to God. It could be something like your pastor prayed in his prayer this morning where he said, God, we're asking for hundreds of people to go out from our church as ministers and missionaries and gospel workers all around the world. Not 10, not 20, hundreds. And when he prayed that prayer, my heart sang. Because here's a man who understands you have to ask God for the impossible if you ever expect to see him act in that way. So what are you praying for this morning? Well, I'm not going to get out a card and have you write it down. And I'm sure not going to have you say it out loud in front of anybody because I don't want you to do what I did to myself back then. But I would ask you this serious question. Will you take this thought home today? And will you muse on it a while? Meditate on it for a day or two? And then make a list of two or three things that you're going to ask God for that would bring glory to Jesus, that you know that are according to His will, that would be impossible if they happened. And then when they do, you will sing, shout, and testify of the glory and power of God in your life and in your church. You can do greater works when you pray in the name of Jesus. Well, second, you do greater works when you access the power of the Holy Spirit for ministry. Continuing in the text, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, this is going to be a fast overview, but work with me for just a minute. Jesus is here promising the coming of the Holy Spirit into believers. We know that the Holy Spirit made his entrance into the church in a new way in Acts chapter 2 at an event called the Day of Pentecost. But beyond that, we know as the church developed in the first century that Paul and others wrote about how the Spirit is now experienced by believers. Here's how it works. In the moment of your conversion, the Holy Spirit indwells you, which means he does what Jesus says in verse 17. He dwells with you. That's a permanent relationship, the Holy Spirit indwelling you as a believer in Jesus Christ. But the Bible speaks about another experience. And that is what Ephesians 5:18 calls being filled with the Spirit. Now, the word filled with, you can draw its meaning really from its context, because Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when you're drunk with wine, you're under the influence of an intoxicant. And so, let me back that up. I didn't mean when you personally are. I meant when you theoretically are. I know I'm in a Baptist church. Stay with me here, okay? But when you theoretically are intoxicated or under the influence of wine, you are under the influence of or the control of or the direction of the alcohol, correct? That's what that means. So another way of looking at it, outside the Bible, the word translated filled in Ephesians 5:18 is the same word used to describe the wind that fills a sail and carries a ship along. So, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are under the influence of Spirit, or you're being carried along by Spirit. When you became a Christian, you were indwelled by the Spirit, but now you have the daily responsibility to be filled with, meaning you're under the influence of, are filled with, meaning you're carried along by the Spirit. How do you accomplish that? Very simply, through a regular process of surrendering your will to the Holy Spirit's leadership, guidance, and direction. It's a simple prayer that I pray on a regular basis. Lord, I give myself to you today, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask that you'll lead me, guide me, direct me. I confess my inadequacy and depend on your strength. I look for you to work through me to do things I cannot predict or control on my own. Praying that kind of prayer of faith on a regular basis yields yourself to the controlling, guiding influence of the Holy Spirit. And only in those moments are you able to do greater works than Jesus was able to do or his followers were able to do. When the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, it means that things happen through us that we simply cannot explain, but we marvel at the results. Let me give you two or three examples. First of all, I've prayed the Holy Spirit will work through me in preaching this morning. And I'm preaching a message about doing greater works and really a message to the church and trying to inspire you and motivate you and encourage you. It amazes me what people say back to me after I preach. I used to think they weren't even listening. But now I've realized they really were, but just not to me. Okay? Because people walk up to me after I preach and say, thank you so much for that. Our marriage has really been struggling, and what you said today just saved our marriage. I'm like, what podcast were you listening to, dude? I was not preaching about marriage. Or someone will come up and say, I've had this problem all week with my boss. I didn't really know how to deal with the guy. He's been driving me crazy. But what you said today really helped me, and I know now what I'm going to do about that. And I want to say, well, please tell me, because I have no idea what we're talking about, right? It's when you're in a session where you're talking with a friend and they start telling you about some struggle or difficulty they're having, and they ask you a question about God or the gospel or the Bible, and you open your mouth and words start coming out and you wonder, where did those come from? I have never thought that before. I'm answering a question I didn't even know I knew the answer to. And the person looks at you and said, that is so helpful. And you're thinking, boy, it really was. Yeah, pretty good. I have no idea how I did that, but thank you. Right? Yeah, yeah. It's like me. I was trying to build a friendship with a guy, and I'd been working at it for years, and I was getting nowhere. And I thought, this guy is so spiritually cold. He is callous. He doesn't want to have any interest in the gospel. I've been praying for him and all this kind of thing. And literally one day, he walked up to me and said, hey, do you have a minute? I'd like to talk to you about some religious questions. And I thought, boy, this ought to be great. I knew he'd read over 200 books on New Age religion, so I thought, here we go. You know, really? I mean, I've been praying for an opening into his life about the gospel. Now he wants to talk to me about religious questions. And I'm thinking, oh, great. So I said, that's what went through my mind, because I'm like you. I'm being honest here, right? Okay, that's what went through my mind. But what came out of my mouth was, yeah, I'd love to talk to you. So we go in this little room, the side room off from where he worked. We go in the side room. I sat down in a chair. I literally put one leg up on the arm of the chair, just like, you know, what? And he said, okay, well, here's my first question. What does it mean to be born again? And is that anything like having your sins forgiven? Now, I go on spiritual red alert in that moment. I just sit up and go, well, actually, they're very closely connected. Let me see if I can explain that to you. And I explained it. And I said, oh, he's okay, next question. And I thought, okay, next question. I'll stop on number one. I was pretty good on that one. Where are we going with this? And he said, next question. And he has next question, next question. And for 40 minutes, I just sat there, one question after another. When we got to the end, he said, I think I get it. I said, okay. He goes, what do we do now? Exact words, what do we do now? I said, well, I think that you're asking me what to do about committing your life to Jesus Christ. And so what we do is we bow our heads and you pray with me and you confess your sin, repent of that, place your faith in Jesus, and tell him he's your only Savior and Lord, and ask him into your life for the rest of time. He goes, okay, let's do that right now. Now, I don't know about you, but that does not happen to me every day. And when it does happen, I recognize I'm being carried along here and I'm being empowered to do something that is far beyond what I can do on my own. I mean, for years I tried to make conversation with this guy, try to reach out to him, try to develop some kind of a friendship. And for years he was polite but ignored me. And then all of a sudden, what seemed to me to be out of the blue, I find out he wants to ask me these questions for 40 minutes and then give his life to Jesus Christ. So after that happened, I asked him, how did this all start? And he said, eight months ago, my mom died. And right before she died, she committed her life to Jesus. And we thought that was all a little bit unusual for her because she was not that kind of person. But right before she died, she challenged me to start reading the Bible. And I didn't for a while, but then I thought, well, I will. And I've been reading the Bible for the last few weeks, and I really think it means that it's right. And I wanted you to try to explain it to me. And I walked out of that room that day saying, Holy Spirit, you can get more done in the invisible than I can get done in the visible. And I thank you for what you're able to do. If I yield myself to you and just get a little bit available, how you can work through me. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do greater works than we could ever do on our own. Now, finally, you can do greater works, finally, when you teach people to obey the Word of God. Look at verse 16. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now drop with me down to verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and manifest or reveal myself to him or in him. Quickly now, here's how the process works. You introduce the Word of God into a person's life and teach them to, watch now, align themselves with what the Bible teaches, and their life is transformed. Now, some of you have been Christians a long time, and you've been coming to church a long time, and you've had an excellent Bible teaching pastor for a long time, and you've been involved in lots of small group Bible studies and lots of other experiences. And your life has been transformed over time so much that it's easy for you to forget the power of the Word of God to actually change somebody. You've been transformed so much, you forget what you were like before you had any Word of God in you. But I have the privilege of leading men to Christ from time to time and then discipling them and watching the transformation. I'll give you two quick stories. I had a woman that I connected with through a ministry I'm involved with related to young couples. And I asked her one question she answered for 2 hours. Their marriage was beyond crisis. I went to the husband. I told him what I had learned. I shared the gospel with him. He rejected it. He then called a friend about 2 weeks later who was in the same line of work he's in that he knew was a Christian. That friend talked to him for 3 hours on the phone and led him to faith in Christ. And then the friend said, you need to go back to Jeff because he's there with you in the same city, and you need to get with that guy and you need to do what he says do because he'll help you now to follow through with your commitment. So my friend calls me and says, hey, I went to see him a few days later, and he said, hey, I talked to my friend Mike and I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I said, what? Okay. Well, that's great. He said, Mike told me to ask you what's next. And so I'm asking you, what's next? What do I do now? I said, well, I want you to start reading the Bible. And I showed him a place in the Bible. I said, start reading the Bible. Matthew, right here. Just start in Matthew. And start reading the Bible and just do what it says, and call me anytime you want. We'll get together once a week for the next few weeks, and we'll just talk about what you're finding. Because right now, the most thing you need is the Word of God just to get into your life, and you just start doing whatever it says. He goes, okay. So he starts reading Matthew, and he's texting me some things and different things, and I can tell he's really starting to grow and change, and it's working. Well, after about 2 or 3 weeks of meeting with him and talking with him, I went back down where he worked one day, and he said, hey, I got a question for you. He said, you started me in Matthew, right? I said, yeah. He goes, well, you know, there's a whole lot of the Bible before Matthew. Okay, I'm a seminary president now, okay? I got that part. I said, yeah, I know. There's a whole lot of the Bible before Matthew. He said, well, I don't know why you didn't have me read that part of the Bible. I said, well, because Matthew starts with Jesus. That's where we want to start. He goes, okay, no problem. I like that part, but I'm just kind of thumbing through and reading some of the pages before. I said, okay. So I got a question for you because I found something I'm supposed to be doing, but I don't know what it is. I said, okay. He goes, all right, what's a tithe? Now, he's been a Christian about 3 weeks. I said, a tithe. He goes, yeah, it's right there in the Bible, in that book right before Matthew. What is a tithe? People, I'm sorry, you got it faster than I did. I had no idea what the man was talking about. He goes, come on, Jeff, you know the Bible, right? T-I-T-H-E. I go, oh, tithe, tithe. Okay, I got that. He goes, well, what is it? Well, in my mind, I'm thinking, oh boy, here it goes. Because this guy standing before me has a high six-figure income. Okay, he's a very successful man. I said, well, a tithe means you give God 10% right at the top of everything you make. He goes, 10%? That's a lot of money. I said, absolutely, but you asked me and I'm telling you. He goes, all right, I'm in. How do we do that? Just like that, I'm in. Now, what I'm telling you is the Bible is transformative. You introduce a person to the Word of God, and Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and if you keep my commandments, the last part of verse 21, I will manifest myself in you. I will reveal myself in you. I will transform you until you start looking like me. Another guy came to the Lord, led this man to the Lord about 2 years ago. He came to Christ, and I started him in the Bible and started working with him in the Scripture. He's reading it. He's learning it. He's trying to put it into practice. Except this guy is a texting machine. So he starts reading the Bible and texting me every time he has a question. Okay, I'm talking about texting me like a 13-year-old girl texts me. Not me. No, hang on a second. Let me say that again. Okay. Like a 13-year-old girl texts her friends. That's what I meant to say. You tracking with me here? I told my wife, I'm going to write a book called Discipleship by Text Message based on just this one guy. 3 weeks after he became a Christian, he sends me this text. When can I start telling people I'm a Christian? Now, this particular person has a bit of prominence, especially in the Bay Area. He's a well-known person. And I text him back. No media. You can start like everybody else does, telling your friends one at a time. Frankly, we make a big mistake rushing people too fast into media Christianity. They need to grow a while first, right? So I said, no media, just tell people one at a time like the rest of us do. He texts me back, I'm on it. It's okay. So, as I said, he's a more prominent person. He's in an organization, a lot of prominence. About 15 minutes after I send him that text, I get a phone call, and I look on there, and it's a vice president calling me from that company. Now, this guy and I are friends. We actually go to the same church. It's VP and I. And I think, why is he calling me? Because I can't ever get him on the phone. I mean, this is a busy man. So I say, hello? He said, hey, have you heard about this other guy? And I said, heard what about him? He goes, he's going around telling people he's a Christian. I said, oh yeah, that's true. I was there when he was a Christian, became a Christian about 3 weeks ago. The guy goes, that's fantastic. I said, who did you hear it from? He said, I heard it from the cook. Now, what I'm saying is simply this. I've seen these two men that I know personally, men that came to Christ, men in their mid-30s when they became Christians that were successful, hardcore, secular guys. And I said to both of them, read the Word of God and do what it says. And both of them had no better sense than to do it. And in the doing it, what has happened is Jesus Christ has been revealed or manifested in them. Now, I've been watching this one guy for the past 2 years. His life is transformed. Transformed. So much so that in a conversation recently, he turned to a friend and introduced me and said, this is Jeff. This is the guy I've been telling you about. He changed my life. Now, I appreciated the compliment and I didn't correct him because he was trying to say something nice and I appreciated that. But you know what went in my mind when he said that? Not one bit did I change your life. But the Word of God has changed you forever. So church, here it is. Jesus Christ says that we will do the works that He did and even greater works. How? By praying in the name of Jesus, prayers worthy of being voiced in His name that will bring Him glory and that seem impossible. by accessing the power of the Holy Spirit for ministry, yielding ourselves on a regular basis and expecting things to happen through us we simply cannot explain. And then teaching people to obey the Word of God, believing that if they will simply read it and put it into practice, it will change them, their marriages, their families, their work environment, and their communities. And when we do these things, my friends, we will do greater works. Thank you for letting me be your guest today at this wonderful and exciting church.